Well, a very warm welcome to you all to our service this morning, Pentecost Sunday, as some would call it, the 31st of May 2020. My name's Martin Glass. I'm one of the elders here at Only Baptist Church, and I'll be leading our thoughts and our worship this morning. Our call to worship this morning is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. It is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate, or counsellor, or comforter, or encourager, he won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. Let's pray, shall we? O Lord, may we find the joy of the Lord, even in the midst of our trials. We pray that you would teach us what it means to see beyond our troubles, knowing that you are with us. Even so, Lord God, we see the challenges those around us are facing. We ask you to intervene, to be with those who are in need, to prompt us to participate with you as you care for your own people, and most of all, to restore creation and to make all things new. We pray that we would not be anxious and that you would give us your peace. Let us live differently in the midst of trial so that the world might see you in us. And may your Holy Spirit fill us afresh so that we may be bold, bold witnesses for you. And may your Spirit indwell us, filling us with hope and joy day by day. This we pray in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Our first song this morning is Holy Spirit, We Welcome You. If you want to sing along with Jonathan and friends, you'll find the words in Songs of Fellowship 188 or attached to this week's newsletter. So here we are. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Thank you. Of intercession. Let's pray. Loving Father, we come to you with our requests in the midst of this COVID-19 pandemic. We pray for the sick and infected, that you will heal and help, that you will sustain bodies and spirits, and that the infection and its spread will be contained. We pray for vulnerable people, the elderly, those who are already ill, for the poor, for those in refugee camps in places in the world, and in struggling countries. We pray for the local and national governments, that you will help them to see how best to combat this pandemic. We pray for the scientific community, that you will help them to understand the virus and give them wisdom to know how to combat it. We pray for the media, that they will not target unfairly people in the spotlight, nor feed despair and anxiety, and that you will enable them to communicate with a real focus on accuracy. We pray for those struggling with mental health challenges, who feel isolated and helpless. Please provide them with the support that they need. We pray for those who don't quite understand the concept or even the reason for social distancing, and protect both them and the others around about them from the disease, we pray. We pray for those in various business and industries who are fearing the prospect of job loss and financial hardship. Inspire your church to be generous in response to this situation. We pray for those working from home and caring for young children at the same time. Give them creative ideas, physical and mental stamina, and plenty of support from those around them. We pray for those who need constant therapies or treatments which have been curtailed or postponed currently. Help them to trust in you at this uncertain time. We pray for college and university students for whom the courses and teaching methods are likely to change and are uncertain. We also pray for those soon returning to school, that plans may be implemented successfully and safely. We pray for frontline healthcare workers. We thank you for their vocational call to serve us all. We ask you to help them to keep safe and healthy, to work with clear minds and compassion, In particular, we pray that Christians in these positions will exhibit extraordinary peace, so that many will ask why they are like that and be inspired to find out the source of their peace. We pray for ourselves that we too may trust you completely in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves. May we be faithful to you in this time of global crisis. We pray in particular for those in our fellowship who are going through difficult times, times of bereavement and illness and separation from loved ones and problems in relationships. Help us, we pray, to follow in the footsteps of our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for us in love. Glorify his name, we pray, through us all, and equip us with everything we need for doing your will. And we ask these, our requests, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We move on now to our next song in Songs of Fellowship. It's 1577, and it's entitled, "We Are Heirs of God Almighty." So sing along if you'd like to. For our talk this morning, chosen a rather strange title, at least you might think it's strange, and it's Firing on All Cylinders. I wonder how conversant you are with the workings of the internal combustion engine. I have to admit that I'm not really very knowledgeable myself, as probably I will demonstrate in a few minutes' time. But recently I've kept on coming across an expression. It's either we're firing on all cylinders, or I don't think we're firing on all cylinders. And I was caused to think about that. What exactly does that saying mean? Well, I suppose to understand it, we need to know how the internal combustion engine works. So I set myself a little lockdown task. And this is what I discovered. The internal combustion engine was invented by quite a number of people, it would appear. No one seems to know quite who it was, but I'm plumping for Carl Benz. There's a name I can cope with. It is disputed, though, I have to say. But Carl Benz in 1860 came up with a combustion engine, internal combustion engine. Now, I did know, I think, that a car can have up to 8 cylinders, hence the name a V8 engine is 8 vertically V arranged cylinders in the engine. In fact, last week I saw a train on a TV program, I think it was in Mexico, it was of a train, and that ran on 14 cylinders, but usually it's only 4 in cars. Now, what is a cylinder? Well, as I understand it, it's the power unit of the car. Inside, there is a piston which moves up and down, and the down movement compresses the mixture of air and fuel, which is then ignited by a spark from the spark plug. Get it? Internal combustion. This, in turn, turns the crankshaft, which transmits the power produced to the wheels through the gearbox. Simple, isn't it, really? And if all 4 cylinders are doing their job, if they're all working properly, the car has maximum power. If, however, one is malfunctioning, then the power is reduced proportionately, hence the expression. Oh, it isn't firing on 4 cylinders. Or it is firing on 4 cylinders. So how does that fit in with Pentecost? Well, up until the day of Pentecost, believers had been able to worship God and to have a relationship with him. As John Stott helpfully points out, the church, God's people, have existed right from the time of Abraham. But the old covenant of the Old Testament lacked one particular feature. Humans were incapable, because of their fallen nature, in general, to obey what God had laid down in his list of requirements. They could not fire on all cylinders. But on the day of Pentecost, God had something far greater in store for his people. A revamping of his church, where some extra elements would be added that would cause it to fire on all cylinders. So what we're going to do is follow through this pivotal day in the life of the church and catch a glimpse of these greater things that the writer of Hebrews was alluding to in chapter 11, verse 40. So we'll be looking at Luke's account of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 under the 4 headings. First one, the expectation. Second one, the event. Third one, the explanation. And the fourth one, the effect. So let's look together at the first heading, the expectation. Now I'm going to do our reading this morning in 4 parts, and the first bit that we're going to read is from Acts chapter 1, just a few verses from there. So we're starting at verse 3. During the 40 days after Jesus' crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once, when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then a bit further on, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And at that point, Jesus was taken up into heaven. After his resurrection, we read there that Jesus spent 40 days with his apostles and other believers on and off. And he talked with them. Well, what did he talk about? Well, verse 3 tells us, the kingdom of God. I imagine it was a bit like when Jesus talked with Cleopas and his friend on the 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the day he'd risen from the dead, which we read about in Luke 24:13-33. At that point, Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That was some 7-mile walk. And at the end of it, when Jesus revealed who he was by breaking bread, their comment was, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" Well, if that guided walk was the GCSE class, I imagine that the 40 days the apostles had on and off with Jesus was more like the A-level or the online teaching course of the scriptures. The 40 days terminated Jesus' time on earth, and his ministry complete, he ascended into heaven, as Dave told us last week. And then, before leaving, the apostles were given clear instructions to return to Jerusalem. Well, what were they to do there? Well, they were to await the promised Holy Spirit that John the Baptist had mentioned to them when he encouraged some of them down by the River Jordan to leave him and to follow Jesus instead at the start of his ministry in John 1:33-34. I wondered, did they have any inkling how long they'd have to wait? Some indication that it was going to be some days? Or what form this event would take? Probably not, I think. They just got on with life. Judas was replaced by Matthias to restore the number of apostles to 12, and they spent time daily in prayer. Quite big prayer meetings together, about 120 of them. Partly, probably in John Mark's parents' house in Jerusalem, and partly at the temple. Then, 10 days later, after Jesus' ascension, another Jewish festival came along. It was Pentecost, or Shavuot, the feast of weeks, 7 weeks to be precise, or 50 days after the Passover, which we read about in Exodus 34:22. It was primarily an agricultural festival, thanking God for the safe harvesting of the grain, 50 days after the first barley sheaf had been picked, Leviticus 23:15-16. But by now, it had also been linked with the giving of the Torah, the law, on Mount Sinai, which took place possibly 50 days, or approximately 50 days, after the first Exodus Passover, chapters 12 and 19 of Exodus. And Pentecost was one of three annual pilgrimage festivals when the Jews were expected to go up to the temple in Jerusalem. So we read in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 5, that Jews, devout Jews, from all over the Roman Empire attended on that day in Jerusalem. From the Persian Gulf, Kuwait, Western Syria, Judea, Turkey, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, Saudi Arabia. Possibly up to 150,000 extra visitors in Jerusalem. The population, of course, of Jerusalem was about 30,000, so this would swell it. Well, it's about 6 times the normal population there at Pentecost. What an example of God's amazing planning. What better time could you have to spread the gospel than the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem? So let's move on now to the event, our second heading, and that's Acts chapter 2, in the verse 13. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then, what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem, and when they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own language being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God's done. They stood there, amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. Well, the believers then were all together, 120 or so of them, in probably the same house as usual for prayer. John Mark's parents' house was probably set in the southern, just a little bit south in Jerusalem city, in the wealthy area, with open spaces, so it wasn't quite so crowded as most of Jerusalem was. And during this time of prayer, three phenomena took place: sound, sight, and speech. All natural things, but here, very much supernatural. Luke gives us a short, succinct account of this event. First of all, the sound of wind, verse 2. Well, just a week or so back, we had a lot of wind in our country, didn't we? And you could certainly hear that blowing. And then last weekend, they had a once-in-a-decade storm in Perth, Australia, the ex-tropical storm Manga. Power was down for 62,000 homes. There were 8 metres waves on the sea, 100 kilometre an hour winds. Certainly something that everyone would have heard. A windstorm sound. It filled the house. Oh, how long for? Well, we don't know actually how long it was for, but I don't think it was very long. And then tongues of fire appear, verse 3, settling on people's heads. Fire, sign of God's presence. And then, thirdly, speaking out about the wonderful things that God had done in languages that these people had never learned, verse 4, but matching up with those spoken by the pilgrim visitors. That caused amazement, because as we all know, Galileans were not known for their fluency in foreign languages. Sounds like some other people I can think of. Anyway, all this drew a large crowd. It was so noisy, a bit like spontaneous lockdown music in Only from Dingledary on Saturday evenings, I think. And people came running from wherever they were to find out what was happening, verse 5. And it caused instant questions. How is this even possible that these people should be speaking our languages? What is going on? What does it mean? Some of the crowd were probably quite hostile to all the 120 people because their quiet festival had been interrupted, verse 12. So that leads us on to our third heading, the explanation. And we're going to read some of the verses from chapter 2, from verse 14. Then Peter stepped forward when some in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, "They're just drunk, that's all." Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews, residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are claiming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel." And then he tells us a few verses of quotation from prophet Joel talking about what would happen when the Holy Spirit was poured out, with people prophesying and having dreams and causing wonders in the heavens. And he goes on, "But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders and signs through him, as you all well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. And with the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in his grip." And then Peter quotes from one of David's Psalms to back that up. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself in this psalm, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew what God had promised, that one of his own descendants would sit on his throne. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we're all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honour in heaven, at God's right hand. And the Father, as he promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. So in this excerpt here, from this first day of Pentecost, Luke introduces us to the first of 19 speeches that he records in the book of Acts. 8 by Peter, 9 by Paul, 1 by Stephen, and 1 by James. Well, together, these speeches form a quarter of his book. And amazingly, it's ex-fisherman Peter who comes to the front to give this first speech. As he addresses the crowd, Peter starts off with a possible touch of humour to counteract the hostility of the crowd. Some of them had suggested that the noise had come from a group of drunkards, verse 13. But Peter points out it's far too early in the day with a smile on his face, as it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, verse 15. And he then goes on to give his detailed explanation of what's just happened, reciting a long quotation from the prophet Joel, chapter 2. Notice, as far as we know, he had no Old Testament Bible to hand. He had no scroll to unroll. Presumably, he hadn't had much time to prepare, if any. So how on earth did he manage it? How did he come out with these quotations? Perhaps he'd learned them in the 40 days with Jesus. Or was it simply that Jesus' words in the upper room, that the Holy Spirit would bring back to their memories his teaching when needed, were coming true? Before his ascension, Jesus had emphasized that the Holy Spirit would help them become his witnesses. A word, witnesses, which is used 31 times in Acts. And here was evidence of his enabling for that witnessing. The Holy Spirit, used 56 times in Acts. So, Joel's prophecy was now fulfilled. The Spirit had been poured out, literally like a powerful rainstorm, with the accompanying winds, lightning, and general noise. Peter then continues by reminding these pilgrims of the ministry of Jesus, verses 22 to 24, his miracles, which many of them had seen, his death, they will all have heard about that, his resurrection, that was news too, his exaltation, they may not have known about. And using two more quotations from Psalm 16 and 110, all this brought out the heart of the gospel, the essence of the good news. This was evidence that Jesus is the Lord and Messiah he had claimed to be, and the one who was responsible for this day's major event, namely the pouring out of his Spirit on his followers as promised. So, the new phase of the church, the old church with ultimate modifications, had begun. A new provision of God's law being written on believers' hearts, as in Jeremiah 31:33, and his Spirit being given so that hearts could become tender and responsive and enabled to follow his decrees and to obey his regulations, as Ezekiel wrote in chapter 36, 26 to 27. So that was his explanation of what was happening. And then we go on to the effect, the fourth point, verses 37 to 47. Let's read some of that. Verse 37. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you all will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and even to the Gentiles. All have been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. Well, that figure leads us to see that this first sermon that Peter delivered was definitely delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit. It pierced straight through to the hearts of many who were listening and convicted them of their sin, verse 37. So much so that they wanted to know what to do about it and how to respond appropriately straight away. So Peter tells them, repent, turn to God and be baptized, verse 38. And 3,000 of them do just that and receive the Holy Spirit themselves that very day, verse 41. What an amazing thing. 3,000. That must have been quite difficult to do. 3,000 to be baptized. Luke then gives a brief account of how the first believers organized themselves. That's verses 42 onwards up to the end of the chapter. And how they set up the communities. Learning, loving, worshipping and sharing. Which in turn led to a continuing expansion of their numbers. Well, there we are. Those four different points: the expectation, the event, the explanation, and the effect on this day of Pentecost of the coming of the Holy Spirit. What an exciting and totally amazing day. A one-off event which Luke depicts with accuracy and soberness. Actually, there is a smaller repeat in Acts 10, 44 to 47, when the first Gentile converts also received the Holy Spirit. But in essence, it's a one-off event. The Old Covenant, with its detailed laws and elaborate ceremonies, was established to guide God's people in the right direction. Unfortunately, their fallen nature prevented the vast majority from really following God. They were constantly missing the mark and often went off to follow other gods. And for many of them, it ended up in exile, as we were thinking about during our study of the book of Daniel. The new covenant, established by Jesus, God's Son, the Messiah, who, though totally sinless himself, died for our sin on the cross in our place, he achieved forgiveness and the removal of guilt for all those who were willing to put their trust in him. And crucially, Jesus' resurrection and subsequent ascension made it possible, as he himself had promised to his followers, to pour out the Holy Spirit on these first believers. And unlike when under the Old Covenant, when the Holy Spirit was given to particular individuals for specific purposes, the Holy Spirit since that first day of Pentecost is given to every believer in Jesus, from the very moment they repent of their sin and put their trust in him, making God's power available to each one of us to turn our hearts towards him. Of course, we still have to work together with God, but his Holy Spirit gives us the power and the desire to obey him and to live to serve him as his witnesses. One might think this is a foretaste of what life in heaven will be like, when the devil's power to lead us astray will be finally overcome and removed forever. So that was the first, the only, real day of Pentecost, when the church came into a new phase, when God's power, power of the Holy Spirit, became available to us all. And by his Spirit, he lives in us. Day by day, those of us who have trusted in him. And my prayer this morning is that you will trust in him and that we may all know his power more and more, that our hearts may be turned towards him more and more as we live for him day by day. So, we now turn to our last song, which in Songs of Fellowship is 497, Show Your Power, O Lord, a Graham Kendrick song. And we request in this song, we request that God should demonstrate the power of his Holy Spirit in our individual lives and in the life of the church. Enjoyed the music and our service of worship this morning. And before I close in prayer, can I just let you know that next Sunday we'll be starting our new series, Who is this Jesus? A question which was on the lips of many people when Jesus was going through his ministry and afterwards. And we'll be looking at it through the signs and I am sayings that we find in John's Gospel. So that's something to look forward to. Starting next Sunday, who is this Jesus? So let's pray. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and always. Amen.